scripture reading this evening is Revelations 4, verses 1 through 8. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, and there was the seven spirits of God before the throne, and there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was that of a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest a day nor night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come."
Good to see each one this evening. It's been a good day, an enjoyable day to be with each other, and time we've been able to spend together and talk and kind of catch up on each other's activities and things that are happening in our lives, and just to spend time together. Been 3 years and been enjoyable for us. Of course, coming together and worshiping and being able to do that from a spiritual perspective, being brothers and sisters in Christ, is the most precious thing of all. And one of the things that kind of makes us look toward things in a hopeful way, as opposed to how the world views everything, is that we have what's been promised by God, a heavenly home. And we're going to be spending a little bit of time thinking about that. But not just about heaven, but how that helps us in this life. And to understand God and His functioning and what's going on. And before I forget, by the way, if you get over there in East Tennessee, come by and see us. Oak Ridge, Knoxville area. I can guarantee you'll have a place to stay. My daughter. We can put you all in this area. See, I live down in the basement. They let me out once in a while, like now. But it's a real good arrangement, obviously. We've been enjoying it. All of our families over there, the kids and grandkids. And so Nancy and I live there in an area that's in-law suite, and it's been real pleasant and real enjoyable and real good for us. But to have y'all come, anybody coming by and staying and visiting, will be something that we would greatly enjoy. And so, lovely part of the country. So if you're traveling, stop by and see us. But those are times that we have together in this life. But there's something even grander and greater. And that is that we are going to have something that's eternal. And the scriptures describe that. And it tells us about something that we'll be together forever and ever. In this life, things are short. We only have a period of time that this life offers. And then God's promised us something that we can look forward to. That's grand and glorious. And something that we can anticipate. When I think about this, I want us to look at Revelation 4, verse 6 in particular. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And so we're going to talk about that sea of glass, that sea in heaven, and what that is. And in order to be appreciative of the book of Revelation, we know that the book of Revelation is a lot of symbols, figures. It's descriptive of some things that we can't really understand because heaven is a spiritual realm. But in order for us to be able to kind of comprehend it somewhat, we see that there are these figures and symbols that help give us a sense of what heaven's all about. And so as we start looking at the fourth chapter, we had the first eight verses read to us. We're going to start looking at what some of these symbols represent and then get to that sea of glass. Jasper stone, his holiness. Sardis, his righteous judgment. Rainbow, his mercy, this hope. So this whole scene is being descriptive of this. Lightnings and thunderings, authority. Seven lamps of fire, all knowing. 24 elders, all the saved. The four living creatures, God's creation. It kind of represents God's creation. There are these cherubim around. Ezekiel describes and talks about that. But it's this idea of him being worshipped and praised. And of course, he's the center of all of it. Sitting on that throne, reigning and ruling. And so it's an impressive picture and image that would be very important for the Christians, certainly at John's time and day, but for Christians of all time, for you and I today. So we begin to think about what we're looking at and what we see. What does the sea represent? So as we looked at this and start looking at what the various facets are concerned, there's this reference there, as we already noted, that it talks about them. A sea of glass. There, before the throne, in verse 6, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And that's in the midst of the throne, then it begins to describe this. So what does the sea represent? What is this imagery going to convey for us? Well, it starts with what the sea represents in the throne scene has to take into account that it is no longer necessary at the end of the book of Revelation. And so as we start looking at the book of Revelation, there is therefore something that's stated later, and that sea is no longer present. So what I want us to take note of in the Revelation 21, verse 1, it describes there, saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Also, there's no more sea. So this new heaven and new earth represents something in the spiritual realm, because the first heaven, the first earth have passed away. And notice something. Here at the start in this heavenly scene, there is the sea of glass, the sea that is present there. And then at this point in the 21st chapter, there is no longer any sea. When we kind of look at this, the new heaven, new earth represents the heavenly home, follows the judgment scene. And the reason we know that, you go back in the 20th chapter of Revelation, and I call your attention there to those verses, and it's such here before us events that are going to take place. In the 11th verse of the 20th chapter, we pick up the reading. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That immediately goes into that reading, which discusses and describes the new heavens and the new earth, and there's no longer the sea, no more sea there. So if you kind of follow this, and of course we know that these chapters were divided up by men. If you're reading through this, it's a continuation of the thought. It continues from this point, and now it's describing that heavenly home after the judgment scene. And then we certainly see references to the judgment, how it's described. So they turn, for example, over to Matthew, the 25th chapter. In Matthew chapter 25, we have Jesus, as he is referring to the time he would come on the second occasion, after being here upon the earth for that period of time, dying upon the cross, being resurrected, and now he's going to ascend to heaven. And at the point of time when he ascends to heaven, he's going to come again. And the 25th chapter, the latter part of that, describes that beautiful scene, this wondrous occasion, this glorious time, which is exactly what we found in Revelation 20. There's some referencing to that. There's some things that are kind of then noted as it relates to his coming again to help us be appreciative of what's needed on our part to be prepared and ready for that. And so if we start reading there in the 31st verse of the 25th chapter, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me drink. And I was thirsty, and you gave me I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and then clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger, naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So here's this description that is noted there about the judgment scene that we see in Revelation prior to that description of the no more sea. As we see Jesus descriptive of his coming and judging all men, those on the right hand being the sheep that have followed and adhered to his will, that have demonstrated the righteous conduct in their life versus those on the left hand that rejected him and would not do his bidding in life, and the consequences of that, that those that do what's right, that heavenly home that he's prepared for them, and the ungodly, the ones that have failed in regard to this, the eternal condemnation associated with it. And it describes the conditions of in heaven after earth destroyed. So the destruction of the earth is no longer. The first heavens, first earth, they're destroyed. That which God had created is now destroyed. It's no longer present. The physical part that God had created for put man there that we find in Genesis is now at this point in time when the Lord comes again, all of it's going to be destroyed. And that again brings us back to Revelation, the 21st chapter, in which we start with these verses that give this description that we noted there. There's no more sea, but it also kind of conveys additionally some things about that heavenly scene. So reading those verses, notice verses 1 through 8. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth, had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The scene, the first part of that scene, is a marvelous picture and an image of being with God, where there is no more sorrow or pain. There's no more suffering attached to it. God is present, and God takes care of all those things. He's given all that we need because now he's with us, and everything that involved with being around him is these wonderful, glorious, magnificent aspects that, of that existence that he has made available. So that first scene there in Revelation where we have the image of God sitting on his throne, now the faithful are present with him in that setting. And so God takes care of everything. And it said that the physical things have been destroyed. They're no longer in existence because what God created, he will destroy. That's certainly set forth very explicitly in 2 Peter, the third chapter. And in reading those verses, man, by the way, is not going to destroy the earth. I'm not saying man can't do a great damage, or there, we've seen all kinds of things occurring in this life and the world around us, and these various wars, many people dying in various instances of battle, man doing reprehensible things to each other. You got disease, death of all kinds of things happening. Man is not going to destroy the earth. And the reason we know that is because God will be the one who does that. It'll be the Lord who will destroy what he created. So whatever man does to this earth, the time when we see the earth's destruction is after the Lord comes again. At that point in time, this physical world, earth, and all the heavens will be burned up and consumed by God. So you look at the third chapter of 2 Peter, and we begin there reading in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now notice that phraseology, the new heaven and new earth. The old has been destroyed. The physical no longer exists. The spiritual continues. And so that phraseology, new heaven, new earth, is just talking about the heavenly home, that spiritual realm. And that coincides with what we read about over in Revelation. So we see this unfolding as it relates to what the heavens will be like. And so interestingly enough, and as you kind of think about this, that throne scene that we looked at and all the things that kind of represent God and all his glory and all this taking place around God and all the praise, all the different facets of it, well, those things will still be there. We'll just be present along with what's going on at that point in time. That's the promise. That's what it describes for us. That's what's being revealed in this instance. But something is missing. And that goes back to that first verse of the 21st chapter of Revelation. There is no more sea. And that gets me pondering a little bit. Well, why is everything there? And of course, now we've got added the faithful that's being promised this. You have this. Why is that part of it? When everything else still exists and continues, why is that not present? Well, what is needed now but will not be necessary after the judgment and the righteous are in heaven? Another reference found in the book of Revelation will help resolve this question. And what I want us to notice here is that the 15th chapter in verse 2. And the 15th chapter in verse 2, kind of backing up there, we do see something else that kind of starts giving us a further glimpse. And then we'll kind of develop that for the rest of our lesson, because as I mentioned at the outset and kind of the preliminary comments, that while this is very reassuring and very encouraging because we look to heaven, we see this taking place, we long for heaven, we see what's been promised. Well, there's also something entailed in this that is truly a matter that helps and encourages us even now in this life as things that are taking place at this time. Both, of course, at the time when these brethren were going through great struggles, but for us today, because that teaching and instruction, these principles are still abiding. So if you look with me at Revelation, again, there now, backing up to the 15th chapter, and in verse 2, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." Now, there's this image here. There's something like a sea of glass. It's mingled with fire. There's a victory over this beast, and over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing the sea. So without getting into all the particulars, as you start dissecting some of the, again, symbols, the figures, what we do see is that there's this persecution taking place. Christians are under intense persecution from the very outset, as you read the letters that were to the seven churches of Asia in the second and third chapters. We find that they had this persecution, but they're being reassured. And the reassurance is that there's victory in Christ. And whatever you're having to deal with, whatever you are faced with, there's still this victory. And you need to remain faithful. That this persecution is going to go on for a period of time, but God is there, God's aware, God's not indifferent. So if we kind of keep that in mind, so this description is talking about those that are then persecuting Christians, putting them to death, economic hardships. The mark of the beast has reference just to the idea of how they've taken those and the numbering of them or putting them in this category and the persecution associated with it. And like I said, we get into all the particulars, but if we get simply the concept here of what's being noted is that as it's this circumstance is unfolding, these brethren need reassurance. And so the reassurance here has to do with this victory over the beast. And there's this sea of glass and these harps, and there's that victory is going to be harps of God. This victory is going to be present. God's going to give that victory. And so we still have that concept of the sea of glass mingled with fire that is noted there in the fifteenth chapter, verse 2 of Revelation. So let's notice this. In the context, God's providential care and protection over the faithful is under consideration. The idea that He is with us providentially. He's going to see to us. How's that victory over the beast going to take place? God's going to take care. And that sea of glass in that setting represents His providence. And we'll see why that's significant. And also why it's no longer, as we read, after the judgment, after that point in time when the earth and all that's in it and the heavens are all destroyed, why that is no longer required. Because as we think about the providence, that the faithful, Revelation 15, 1 through 8, which we've already read, or at least as we're reading some parts of this, reading that aspect about the sea being mingled together in verse 2, but going back, you see there's these plagues that are being seen there, just to kind of again get the context. In verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and miraculous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is the wrath of God is complete." So this is the last of these, and that the idea that being poured out, God is going to punish them. This then brings out this idea about the protection there in verse 2, that those image and have the mark and the number of his name in the case of being protected. Then in verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints, who will not fear you, O Lord, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with the smoke of the glory of God from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were complete." So again, this imagery is showing and demonstrating the protection of the saints, even as he's pouring the wrath out upon those who were the persecutors. Those that were protected were given the protection of God. And you go back and you see that God's going to punish those who persecuted the Christians of that day and time. And how he was doing it was through these promises he made, the providence, the reassurances he gave them. In heaven, faith will be with God. That's not required. See, so on earth, God's providentially caring for us. There are things that are transpiring and occurring behind the scenes. We get glimpses of it because, like the book of Revelation demonstrates this, but those behind the scenes events, God is there seeing to us, protecting and providing for us in that providential way and manner. Let me kind of develop this a little bit additionally, and my PowerPoints kind of look at some aspects of this, but I'd like to spend just a couple more moments about providence, because I think it's something that would be truly reassuring to us, that we think about God's workings. There's an idea that sometimes, and we have to be careful about this, that we think God is just off in the distance. He's no longer involved in our lives. He sees it. He's aware of it. But somehow, you know, he's disconnected from it. Now, you know, people get varying views and differing ideas. But we have to be careful that we sort of put God over in a place where he's an observer. Maybe not an indifferent one. That he knows what's happening, but that he's got a hands-off approach. That he's not directly involved. And what we see in Scripture and how the Scripture describes this, the book of Revelation illustrates this as one of the places, one of the ways that it kind of unfolds. And that's when we talk about that sea, if it represents that providence of God, and that it's no longer needed after all these things, because when you're in God, his presence, he doesn't have to providentially care for us. We're with him and he's caring for us. So the providence of God works as we start seeing it, in the sense that God, who is the source, is the one that's causing these events, but he's doing it through his natural laws, and he's interjecting himself in ways to ensure that things are unfolding correctly, that his will is being accomplished in a general sense, and specifically as it relates to our lives and events in our lives. And if I might kind of demonstrate that for just a few moments, I want us to go and look at a couple of places that I think kind of reveals to us further in a very specific way how that works. Because you think about prayer. If you turn with me over to James, the 5th chapter. In James chapter 5, and we noticed this morning when talking about Elijah. And Elijah, we know these verses in context of Elijah having the same nature as us, that he was a man, he was in the flesh, he experienced the trials and tribulations, he experienced the kinds of things that we have, he being a human being, and the troubles that he had and what he had to endure, that those are things that we can encounter. Those are things that also impact us as we think about our lives. But I want to look at it a little bit more extensively, or at least a little bit more specifically, as it relates to providence. So the verses we want to look at are there in the 17th and 18th verses of the 5th chapter of James. James 5, 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Specifically, we have here Elijah, and he prayed. Now, there's a lot of interesting aspects attached to the prayers that he prayed, but he was praying because this was intended to punish the land, who was idolatrous, not doing God's will. This drought that occurred and this famine that would accompany that was all part of the reasoning for trying to wake up the people to say, look, you are indifferent to God and you're going to be punished as a consequence of that. But when we think about the prayer and the effectiveness of prayer, Well, it talks about that here is one whose prayer was effective. It was a prayer that would be accomplishing the purpose. Because as you go back then to verse 16, confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah. Now, notice that. It's prefaced with the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. And Elijah's going to be an illustration of that. Now, what happened in this particular instance? Well, he's praying to God. Was his prayer answered? And we see it was. God responded to that prayer. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The place where this is recorded is over in 1 Kings. Now, this was not a miraculous act, as we would understand that. It was a situation in which all we see is he's praying. And in the context and time of his prayer, the drought was taking place because it was already as a result of the sins of the people, and God's punishing them and also warning them. But now the time has come where that drought is going to end. It's going to come to the end time period with that's occurring. We have a contrast where you have Elijah is going to have the encounter with the prophets of Baal, and God miraculously is going to send down a fire and consume the altar of Elijah, as contrasted with what happened with the altar and all the crying out that the prophets of Baal did toward Baal, and he didn't answer because he didn't exist. But the living true God brought the fire down at the behest of the prophet Elijah, and those things took place, and it was very dramatic in fashion. But when the drought ended, when the rain came, what did that look like? Well, look with me as we read together there in the 18th chapter, and picking up the reading there in verse let me backtrack here for just a minute. Oh, yes, 14th verse there. So that we have here at this point in time, so Ahab, this is the king, in verse 42, went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servants, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up, and he looked and said, there's nothing. And seven times he said, go again. Then he came past the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Now, just kind of stopping for a moment. Here's that reference there in James chapter 5. It's the prayer of a righteous man. Elijah's praying, and God's going to answer the prayer. Now, if you just were observing a natural course of events, and suddenly clouds begin to build, you start having all the ingredients that would create rain, and it starts to come across, and it gets to that part where the rain starts falling down, but the sky is filled with clouds. Is that any different than what you and I would know, notice, and observe today? If you look out now, incidentally, in the East Tennessee, when you start trying to look around, you can't see very far. The mountains and trees kind of obscure that. Here, you can look out there, and you can see the clouds building for a long ways off, and these things coming the direction. Well, in this circumstance, what you have with Elijah sends his servant, and he says, you know, he's praying to God fervently. And so he comes and he says, look out there. He comes back, there's nothing happening. He does that seven times, but the seventh time, then suddenly you can look up there and there's a cloud about the size of a hand is coming. And the rains come from the clouds, just as a natural, normal event. But who brought that rain? Well, it was God. He was answering Elijah's prayer. He used the natural creative aspects of that he did, that he put in all this, and he used that to accomplish his purpose. But it was God who did it. And my point is, that when we pray, that's how God operates. It answers the prayer. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's wait. But God's functioning. Our prayers are answered. God does it through the natural realm today. He does it through the means of grace. If somebody, another illustration, and going now to instances where it involves health, and we pray for one another because of illness and sickness. And if you'll turn with me over to 2 Kings, the 20th chapter, for just a moment. Because I think it's very important for us when we think about this in light of what God's providence is doing. God is working. He's functioning. We don't have revelation, so we don't know the occasion specifically that this might be happening or occurring, but we know God works. That's why our prayers are answered. That's why prayers and things occur. That's why it's unfolding, because God promised that he's going to see to us, that he cares for us, that he loves us. When we look at these verses here, I want to take note of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the king. And in verse 1 of the 20th chapter, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city of my own for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Then Isaiah said, "Take a lump of figs." So they took it, laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, and it goes on with the reference from there, just stopping there at verse 7, because there's some other things that are referred to. But I want you to notice something. Hezekiah prayed to God. Now, there's something interesting about the prayer, and you can kind of see this. Israel was threatened by the Assyrians at this time. So Hezekiah certainly was very ill. He was told he's going to die. Isaiah delivered that message. And as Isaiah is leaving, Hezekiah prayed fervently to God. Now, Hezekiah was talking about his own life, but he also had a great concern for the city, because the Assyrians are coming and threatening Jerusalem. And that's what that text reveals as well. So here's the king, and he's praying. And so God said, "I'm going to give you 15 more years." He told Isaiah, "You go back and inform me. As the prophet, you go back and tell him, I'm going to give you 15 more years." Now let me stop and kind of look at how this process unfolded. Did Isaiah go up to him, place his hand upon him, and miraculously, instantaneously heal him, like we see in these other instances of Scripture at times when miracles were being wrought? That's not the event there, was it? Isaiah said, "God's going to heal you. You take this compact of figs and you put it on that boil." And he said, "In 3 days, you're going to go up there and you're going to be able to do this." So he did this, and then he was healed. He followed that. When we use medicines, medicinal things, when we go and have what God's provided, and we're praying to God for healing, and we're praying to God that people do better, some situation, circumstances, does God hear our prayers? Well, yes, he does. Will he answer our prayers? He certainly has, and demonstrably shown that, like with Hezekiah. We always pray and qualify it with "Thy will be done," because there's many other things we're not familiar with or knowledgeable about, but we can pray to him. So when God's functioning in this way, prayers, he answers these prayers, just like with Hezekiah, that he took care of Hezekiah. God healed Hezekiah. But it wasn't miraculous, instantaneous. It wasn't some dramatic event, like going placing your hands upon a person that was lame all their life and they were raised up. And the reason I think, again, that this is important is to be appreciative of the idea that God's functioning. God is doing matters for us. Our prayers have a benefit because of God. We don't always know the behind-the-scenes events, but we know what God has shown and demonstrated, that He providentially is involved in our lives. And the reason that's important is because of this. That sea of glass represents this idea that God cares. He's not indifferent, and He's involved. Our prayers, the activities of our life, God is seeing to things. God is going to ensure His plans are fulfilled because He's involved. And then we conclude, though, with something that has to do with the encouragement and reassurance in this life. We conclude, though, with the idea, comforting and reassuring, know that God watches over us and provides for us. And that whatever the case is, because, for example, God didn't promise that we're not going to pass from this life. In fact, we know that the opposite is true. He didn't tell us we weren't going to have struggles in this life, even though He cares and takes care of us, and He does do things for us. Those were not the promises that were made. He just reassured us that if we're faithful unto death, He would give us a crown of righteousness. And the ultimate aspect, why that sea, when all these other things, when earth has passed, when the judgment, resurrection has occurred, the judgment, and the scene that's described there in Revelation, the latter part of the 20th chapter takes place, then when we're with God, we'll be in His very presence. And all the suffering, all the trials, all the difficulties, and all the challenges, as much as God cared and comforted us in this life, and does provide for us in this life, there are things that this life has because of the nature of the life itself, because of the circumstances of life, because of what's been brought into this world, not of God's doing, but because of man's doing. But when all those things are passed, heaven will be there. God is there. And all the blessings, all that's the wonderful, majestic nature, the eternal aspects there where God wipes away all tears. There will be no more pain, no more suffering. To long for that, to desire that, know God promised that. That's what sustains us, knowing that God cares for us now and what God's prepared for us in the future. It's what enables us to have that fortitude, the strength that He gives, so that we can go through this life with great anticipation and hope. And hope is not just some vague concept and just, I hope I'm going. Hope is a confident expectation that God has provided when we follow Him and serve Him pleasingly. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. And keeping in mind the longing for and the ultimate desire and not getting caught up in things of this life to such an extent that we lose sight of what's truly important, that we ever keep our focus upon the goal, striving for that ultimate goal, and being achievable through obedience to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who died for us and shed His blood on our behalf. So that if you're subject to His call in any way, won't you please come forward as together we stand and sing.